Amen.
Amen. Well, good morning. It's great to see you today. I'm so impressed that you would come to church even on the highest of holy holidays, Super Bowl Sunday. But it's good to see you. Back years ago at Calvary Chapel in the 80s, I led the singing on Sunday mornings. And one time it just happened on Super Bowl Sunday that we sang, "This is My Father's World." And it hit me as I was singing it. There's a line in there that says, "In the rustling grass, I will hear him pass." And I go, that's a perfect for Super Bowl Sunday. So for like four straight years, I would be with Pastor Chuck before the services. He's picking out the hymns, and I'd go, on Super Bowl Sunday, I would go, "How about This is My Father's World?" And he'd go, "Yeah, that's good." He'd put, and we would sing it every year on Super Bowl Sunday. I forgot to order Anson to do it, but finally Chuck figured it out because people were laughing every time that line would come up, and he goes, "Funny, Dave." But it's good to gather together for sure. Just wanted to mention to you, I've begun a special teaching time on Wednesday nights from 7 to 8, and I'm calling it Need to Know. I'm going through the teachings about the Lord and His Word and salvation and everything that I think every Christian ought to know. And for some of us, it's just review, but it's a helpful review. For other people, maybe you're newer, you haven't been in a Bible teaching church, some of it might be different. So I'm just going through on Wednesday nights just for an hour, or really we do one or two songs, and then I teach the rest of the time on the basics of Christianity. And I enjoyed last week, but to be honest with you, I went home feeling like, man, I really messed up. Because the topic was the Bible and why we believe the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. I think that's the most important doctrine to establish, because everything else we believe comes from what the Bible says. So I really wanted to get that across. But I think I think some of it I went a little too deep, or something I went too far afield to try to defend the inerrancy of Scripture. And I saw a lot of people just kind of staring blankly at me. And so this Wednesday, if there's anyone there, I'll summarize last week's in about 2 or 3 minutes, which is probably what I should have done. And then we're going to move into the second section, which this week on Wednesday night, we're going to talk about creation and the fall, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. In other words, how we got here and how we've got things messed up. So I'm hoping I can do a better job this week than last week. If you don't come, I don't blame you, but pray for me, because I really do want to focus on the things that are most important. So that's this Wednesday. Also, on Wednesday night, if you'd like, I said last Wednesday that at 6:15, if you want to come early, I'd just like to get together and pray for the service, pray for what God does then, and just pray for our church and the needs of people that we know of. And so we're going to spend from like 6:15 to 6:45 just lifting up requests to the Lord. So I know that for some people, even getting there at 7 o'clock is tough, but if you come at 6:15, we will either meet in here in the sanctuary somewhere, look for me at 6:15, and if it's just me or a couple other people, we'll just go in my office and pray, but we'll be doing that, and you're certainly invited to come and participate. So now, we are in John chapter 4. We are each week taking a consecutive chapter of the Gospel of John and looking at it and seeing, what do we learn about Jesus? What do we learn about our relationship with him? And just traveling through this amazing book of John. Last week in chapter 3, we read this conversation Jesus had with a Jewish leader, Nicodemus, and how he interacted with him and talked about you need to start over and start fresh. Well, now in chapter 4, most of the chapter is taken up with a story that's usually called the woman at the well. It's an encounter that Jesus had with a Samaritan woman. And there is just a bunch here that's really important. And so I'm excited to be able to get into it with you. Before we get into it, though, let me just explain what a Samaritan was, because it's central to the story. The area of Samaria is the area of Israel that's north of Jerusalem. It's up, you know, in the center of Israel. You have Jerusalem, Judea down in the south. You have up north, you have the Galilee region. The Jordan River runs down through it. Samaria is an area that's in between. It's what today we call the West Bank, meaning the West Bank of the Jordan River. It's disputed territory now. It's a part of Israel, but it's a big area that they hope to have it play a part in allowing the Palestinians to have their own nation. But it presents a problem for Israel because you're allowing people who hate you to dominate the center of your country. Well, it's been that way for a long time. If you go all the way back, the Samaritans originally were people who were Jewish. They were from the tribes that came from Joseph, which is Ephraim and Manasseh. And they're actually still Samaritans today, but there are only a few of them. There are only like 100 of them left, verified. But they've checked the genetics on the people who are Samaritans today, and in fact, it looks like they trace back to the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. That area was given to these two tribes, which were the two sons of Joseph. Joseph was Jacob's favorite, so they gave him the nice lush valley that was there, and that's where they lived. Well, if you remember when the nation was united under Saul and David and Solomon, it was all one country, but after Solomon died, the country split into the north and south, where Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, was the leader in the south, in Judea, or in Jerusalem, and then the northern tribes went with a guy named Jeroboam. And so they became enemies, actually. So the northern part of Israel was all a part of the northern kingdom, often in the Bible called Israel, and the southern kingdom was Judah. And so they lasted that way for a while. They actually, in the north, they made their own temple. Jeroboam did, because he didn't want people always running down to Jerusalem to worship because they might end up cozying up with the southern kingdom. So they built their own, you know, place, had their own worship. Well, they were idolatrous. They ended up falling to the Assyrians, again in the 700s BC, 770 or something. And so the Assyrians came in and conquered them. Now, later in 586, the Babylonians came down and conquered Judea, Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, destroyed the temple and everything. But so that means the northern kingdom fell before the southern kingdom by a couple hundred years almost. So, but what happened, the Assyrians they couldn't come and take everyone in the northern kingdom and take them to Assyria, which is what the Babylonians virtually did with the southern kingdom. So the Assyrians decided, we'll take some of them, but then we will send our people down there and intermarry with them, and we can actually introduce our religion and our culture to them. We'll actually take over the country by taking over the culture, much as what a lot of people tried to do in our country today by coming and going, we will make you become like us. So they did that very successfully. Well, that's ultimately where the Samaritans came from, because they were people who were Jews from the northern kingdom, and primarily in that area, they were Jews from the tribes of Joseph, the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, they looked down their nose at Jews. Jews looked down their nose at them. The Jews said, you guys are, you know, a bunch of, you know, you've been corrupted. You have a hybrid religion. You have a fake temple. And the Samaritans, on the other hand, saw the Jews as being, you guys were so messed up. You were in Babylon. You weren't even in your land. And then finally, a few of you come back and you build a temple. That wasn't the real temple. Our temple at Mount Gerizim is actually older than your rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. So each side thought the other side was messed up. As a result, there was this prejudice going both ways that generally Jews don't like to go through Samaria, even as today if you've been to Israel. You don't just head north by cutting straight through the West Bank. There are highways that skirt around it. It'd be nice if you could go straight through, but for a lot of tour guides, they're not even allowed to go into that West Bank area except just on the perimeter of it. So in our story, Jesus is down in Jerusalem, but he's heading up to go back to Galilee, where they lived. And it said that he went through Samaria, which is really unusual. Let's pick up the story in verse 4 of chapter 4. Well, in verse 3, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. He didn't need to go technically through, except that he must have sensed that the Holy Spirit was saying, you need to do this. There was no essential reason why you'd have to go through Samaria. They really tried to avoid it, but there was something compelling him to go through. So, verse 5, he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, thus Ephraim and Manasseh. These are the sons of Joseph, and to this day the Samaritans brag about being from Jacob and Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, middle of the day, lunchtime. So he's tired and he sits down. The disciples went off to try to, you know, find some food somewhere. He's just sitting there waiting. And he must have known, the Spirit must have shown him that I have something, someone for you. So as he's sitting there, thirsty and tired, a woman of Samaria came to draw water, which was kind of weird for somebody to draw water in the middle of the day. Usually you would do it early in the morning. And some people speculate that the other, as you find out, this woman gets around quite a bit. And so maybe the other ladies didn't like hanging out with her. For whatever reason, she came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now, the way this sounds in English is that like he's commanding her to give a drink. In the original manuscripts, in the Greek, they didn't have question marks and things like that. So a statement, give me a drink, or a question, will you give me a drink, is actually written exactly the same way. It was probably a question because she said, why are you asking me for a drink? The disciples had gone away to buy food. Verse 9, the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans and vice versa. It's like, I can't believe you're talking to me. Jewish men don't normally talk to me, and I know men. She goes, normally we don't talk to you either. What's going on? Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water or fresh water. Water. Living water is water that's running so that you know it's dependable. The woman didn't get that he was speaking spiritually and said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock? She's playing the card of, look, we are here. It's ironic that you're coming to Jacob's well and you need a drink and you're telling me that you could give me a drink, but you don't have anything to draw from. And by the way, did I mention Jacob, our father Jacob? Did I mention that Jacob's sons are the ones who own this territory? That Jacob, the man whose name was turned into Israel, who was the core of Israel, did I mention that his favorite son was here and that he gave this well to his favorite son, us? So she's kind of feeling it. And, so he is like, are you greater than Jacob? Jesus answered verse 13 and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. You might want to underline that if you ever underline things in your Bible. Pastor Chuck used to say, this is what should be written over the top of everything that appeals to you in life, of every activity, every substance, every category. This should be over your bank account. It should be over every meal you eat. It should be over every dream and plan that you have. It's true. Whoever drinks of this will thirst again. There is nothing that we pursue that's going to satisfy us. And the sooner we realize that, the more we are oriented toward receiving something that will not have to be continuously restored. So he says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. She still doesn't get that he's speaking in spiritual terms and says, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst or come here to draw. And Jesus shifts gears here and says, okay, why don't you go call your husband and come here? You know, it's kind of like, oh, so now you don't want to talk to a woman anymore? But she's ready for that comment, and she says, I'm not married. I have no husband. And he says, yeah, I guess that's true. You've well said, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. Wow, how did he know? He might know something about her, but here she is. He's telling her, go get your husband, knowing that she doesn't have a husband, knowing she's just living with a guy. And then he just dumps on her. You've been married five times, and now you're just living with a guy. And it got her attention, and she said, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. So she's like, okay, I'll get into spiritual stuff with you now. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. So she's like, okay, to get right with God, to be in contact with God, you are a prophet. Tell me this. Have I been taught correctly about Mount Gerizim, or have I been taught incorrectly that it's really about Jerusalem, the temple there? And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You don't even know what you worship. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So he says, if we're picking between Gerizim and Jerusalem, salvation is of the Jews. But it doesn't even matter. It's a stupid, irrelevant question. Because the hour is coming, verse 23, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. They will worship for real. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. He says, man, there is something more than where you go. Worship is not about the church that you attend. Worship is not about the place or the way you're dressed or what your denomination is into or not or whatever, all that kind of stuff. It's time for you to stop seeing religion as being something outward, and it's time for you to discover that it's about the Spirit, that it's about something that's within you, and that's where God wants to really connect with you. And so she's like, wow. And she said to him in verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming. We both believe in Messiah, who is called Christ, the Anointed. When he comes, he will tell us all things. So, well, once Messiah comes, he'll straighten all of this out. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I'm the Messiah. And then right then, verse 27, the disciples show up. It's like, whoa, it's just getting good. Come on, this is amazing. And they show up in verse 27, and they were like kind of shocked, marveled, it says here, that he was talking to a woman. You just didn't talk to women, especially not a Samaritan woman. And you're alone. Jesus, do you know what people would think? It's what they were thinking. But they're like, okay, don't say anything. But they thought it was weird that, you know, he was talking to her. And the woman at that point said, okay, I got to get going. She actually left her pot, went into the city and said to the men, because the ladies probably didn't talk to her, in verse 29, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Now, we don't see that he went through her whole history. And the idea of he told me everything I ever did or every one I ever did, it's really the idea of he told me stuff, and then he looked at me, and it's like I felt like he was looking straight through me. It was spooky. It was weird. And so she's going, maybe he is. He says he's the Messiah. Maybe he is. So come see a man. Could this be the Christ? And then they went out of the city and came to him. And in the meantime, his disciples told him, come on, Rabbi, eat. And he said, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has somebody brought him anything to eat? Did he go to McDonald's or something? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And then he starts this conversation with them as the people are coming from Samaria. He goes, let's talk about harvest. Look, don't you say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Like, you can predict when it's time to pick your fruit, your crops. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And some people have suggested that the people from the village, Sychar, were walking down the hill and they looked like a crop. I think it's a stretch, but he's just saying, this is harvest time. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. In other words, it's team effort. Some people plant, some people reap. And for in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. In other words, I'm setting you guys up right now, and here comes some people you're going to be able to talk to, and you're going to see what God is doing in their hearts. And so in verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So some of them were just like, if this woman's getting religious, it's got to be something. She's not like that. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. He apparently wasn't in a big hurry. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. The rest of the chapter, in sort of an unrelated story, but it's an interesting connection. A wealthy nobleman came to him and said, my son's dying, and I need you to come and pray for him. And Jesus says, he'll be fine, just go on home. And when he got home, his son was well, and he asked, hey, when did he get well? And it was the exact time of day when Jesus told him, don't worry, he'll be fine. Which is an interesting little thing plugged on here. It's sort of interesting that Jesus spends a couple of days or more in Samaria, a lot of it talking with a woman and elevating her, where a nobleman, you'd think he would at least want to go check out his house, but he's like, no, I got this. And he was able to heal, and it says it was the second big miracle that Jesus did, was a long-distance miracle. And it's good for us to know, because Jesus doesn't necessarily come right into, you know, our presence, but all he has to do is say something, and it's done. So an interesting story that John kind of chucked in here with the main story, which is the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. Now, a couple of things, observations I want to make that I think at this point, as we are learning about Jesus, as we are coming through the story of John, as he is describing what he describes later as, I told you these stories so that you could believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you would have life in his name. I want you to know this, and I want you to practice this. I want your life to change as a result of your exposure. So when we look at anything that's in the Gospel of John, we should ask ourselves, what does he want us to know and believe, and how does he want us to live? Well, there are several things that just moving through, I'm going to try to move through as quickly as I can, but man, what a great story. First thing that I notice is he spends this time in a one-on-one conversation. In general, when you're the Messiah and everybody wants to hear from you, it would seem to be very inefficient for you to give your time one-on-one with someone when you could go somewhere else and preach to multitudes. And a lot of times we think that way. We feel like well, if I'm going to use my time, I want to maximize it. I want to be efficient. What Jesus did in talking to a woman one-on-one was incredibly inefficient. If we were organizing his life, we would say, you could spend less time than that and speak to multitudes. I know sometimes if I get invited to speak somewhere and if they feel like it's a small group, and they want to apologize. And I just want to let you know, we're a small group. There might only be, you know, 8 people, as if, oh, well, then never mind. I don't want to do that. But Jesus, over and over again, we saw it last week with Nicodemus. We later see it with people like, you know, Zacchaeus, you know, person after person, a woman caught in adultery, a tax collector, you know, even Peter, after he had risen from the dead, goes walking off and talks. Over and over again, Jesus seemed to, if you collect everything that we learned about Jesus from his conversations that he had, like either one-on-one or when he took just a couple of disciples with him and then he talked to them about stuff, it's apparent that having real personal conversations were important to him. He wasn't about the crowds. More often than not, when there was a big crowd, he left to go hunt down one person. And that tells us something about him. He would really rather be one-on-one than to be in a position where he's the center of attention. It's just the way Jesus was. We see it over and over again through these Gospels. And it's a great reminder and a lesson for us as well that sometimes our most fruitful times are those times when we're just spending time with one person. But again, if all you do is spend time with one person, a lot of it's going to be wasted. He knew this was an opportunity. He was close to his Father. The Holy Spirit was speaking to him, and that's why he knew this is a strategic conversation for you to have. But I also am stunned, and this is true throughout the Gospels. Jesus had a lot to do in a short amount of time, and yet he was never in a hurry. He never seemed like he was rushed. He never seemed like he was, well, I got to be somewhere, I got to do something. We saw it in John chapter 2 when he went to the wedding 3 days late. We are slaves to the calendar and to the clock. And now with smartphones, we're slaves to everyone who knows our number. It's like, and they can't figure out, well, why didn't you answer? Or, you know, then I'm like, well, just text me and I'll call you back when I have a chance. So that's a good way to find out somebody just texts you, call me. But see, we are slaves. We're hurrying all the time. Jesus was not in a hurry. Now, it's interesting because going through Samaria was a typical thing somebody would do if they were in a hurry. Was Jesus in a hurry to get to Galilee? Apparently not, because he ends up spending 2 more days there in Samaria. Not only that, it starts out, he goes to the well, nobody's there. If it was me and I thought, God wants you to go to the well, I would go to the well, look around, and go, okay, I'll have to go get water somewhere else. He sat there and he waited. He was tired, he was thirsty, but he waited. Jesus had no problem waiting. And then he talks to the woman, disciples come, this is a perfect excuse, so I got to go, got the disciples here, I'm hungry. She leaves and goes into town. What if Jesus had decided, I think I gave her enough information. You know, they can come and find me if they want. It's a small country. But if he had left when his disciples wanted him to, then what happens? The woman goes into her village, Sychar, and she goes, there's this guy out here at the well. You got to see him. It's amazing. I think he's the Messiah. They're like, okay, fine. They come out there. There's nobody there. Thanks a lot. Did you imagine this? Did you notice if you could see through him? Had you been drinking? She looks like an idiot. And these guys would just go, okay, go back to their, because Jesus was willing to wait. And he waited there, and then whatever he had on his schedule, it didn't matter. Because they said, can you stay? And he stayed for a couple more days. If you're somewhere and all of a sudden you found out you had to stay for 2 more days, what would that do to your life? If you're up in the snow and you get snowed in and you can't get out, I mean, that's a great blessing. But if you're just like, there's something for you to do, and it means now everything's backing up. My calendar's messed up. My alarms are going off. People are calling. Everybody's worried. If, you know, I know if people are used to me responding to email, so if I don't respond to an email like the same day I get it, people, then the next email is, are you mad at me? Do you hate me? You think you're a big shot, too important to talk to me? But we live our lives under the compulsion of time. Jesus, he had been there before time. And sorry, he was always right on time with the Holy Spirit as God led him, but you better learn to adjust your life to his. How much healthier would we be if we got rid of calendars, schedules, appointments, clocks, and we just listened to the Holy Spirit and just did what he was leading us to do? John Corson always challenged me on this because John would get up super early in the morning and go out and spend time with God, and that's when he would decide what he was going to do today. So no appointments mattered. Nothing that anyone wanted you to do mattered. It's like, I just want to hear what God wants me to do. That's kind of the way Jesus was. And he never seemed upset about it. In fact, he was completely at peace. And that's you'll never understand Jesus in your personal life until you understand just because you have an emergency doesn't mean that that means he has to show up and do what you want him to do. He's not in a hurry ever. As somebody has said, Jesus is the only minister I ever met who didn't have a Messiah complex. Every other minister has a Messiah complex. He was the Messiah, and he didn't have a Messiah complex. Another thing that interested me is that his approach to the lady was not about, you need what I have. His approach to her was, I need what you have. Could you please give me a drink? I'm thirsty. I think sometimes vulnerability can be a really powerful way to open up a connection with people. And we sometimes miss those kinds of opportunities. To come to someone and say, you have something that I could use, is a way to open yourself up to someone in a way that they then are open to whatever it is that you want to say. Jesus didn't come to her and say, so, you ever hear of the four spiritual laws? Or let me tell you five reasons why Samaritans are crazy. Or, you know, let me tell you why you're wrong and I'm right. Or, you know, you ever try to follow the Ten Commandments? Or, you know, hey, if you died tonight, do you know where you'd go tomorrow? None of those great opening lines of witnessing to people. It's like, can you help me? In life, one of the best ways to connect with people, and quite often, a good salesperson always knows this, by the way. You come to someone and you treat them like they have something to offer you, and not just their business. That you talk to. I read a book by a guy who was, he worked for the government, for the NSA, recruiting spies. And he talks about the way to get in with someone and connect with them and get their trust. And he said, he used an example. He said, I'll go into a store and I'll go into the women's clothing department and I will say to a woman, you look like you really know about clothes. And my wife, I want to get her something really special. And I don't know. I have no idea. And so, see, it does a couple things. For one thing, the woman knows you're not hitting on her because you're talking about your wife and how much you love her. But it also makes her feel like, well, I think I must be pretty put together today. I'm glad that I look like that. And he said, that's a perfect way to open a conversation with someone. To come up to a business guy and go, you've been really successful. What can you tell me about how I'm doing ministry, for instance? It's, you know, it's that perfect thing of like, I have reasons to respect you. And that's what Jesus did. And he was the guy who really didn't need to do that at all. He could have magically made water materialize, but he deliberately was vulnerable. I'm tired. I'm thirsty. Can you help me? And it was such a perfect way to start a great conversation. And I think it's something that we sometimes just act like, I've got it, you don't, you need to get what I have. And right away that draws battle lines. To respect someone is a powerful way to connect with them. And not through a phony thing, not like, oh, I can't lift this, can you help me? And, wow, you're so strong. No, just the truth is, every person in this world, you could receive something from them. And he did. He needed that. And so he acknowledged it. And I think the Holy Spirit led him to do that too, that humility that he had. You see it a lot. He's letting people bless him. And that's pretty cool. I also think he's the most unconventional religious leader that you could imagine. He is the Messiah, but he is unconventionally the Messiah. He just didn't do what people thought he would do. He goes to Samaria alone to talk to a woman, a Samaritan woman. It's like, are you kidding me? What spiritual leader? I mean, the spiritual leaders in his day, they won't have anything to do with Samaria. They would never talk to a woman. They would certainly never be alone with a woman. It's like, who are you? And the disciples are like, don't you know what people will think? And he's like, you know what? I don't care what people think. I know I'm okay. I love what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, where he says, you know what? I don't let people judge me, and I don't even judge myself. I'll let God judge me. That is shocking to people today because they are so used to being judged. And Jesus was like, nah, I don't do that. It's not going to get in. I'm not going to do anything wrong. I'm not going to sin. But at the same time, I don't play by your rules. And this was something that over and over again with Jesus, it was shocking to people because he didn't act like you would think Messiah is supposed to act. And then as you look at this whole conversation he has about sowing and reaping, I don't have time to go into it extensively at this point, but he's letting the disciples know, you know what? Some people sow and other people reap. Everyone has a job to do. Your job might be sowing, your job might be reaping, but we need everyone working together to have a harvest. And so in this case, Jesus sowed, and he took the time to do it. Sowing isn't just throwing it out there. It's like he's waiting, he's working with this woman. She goes from seeing him as a Jew to addressing him as sir to then saying, I perceive you're a prophet. And then finally she sees him as the Messiah. That took time, just like planting. And he says, when these people get back out here from Samaria, you're going to get to reap. You're going to get to see the fruit of this, that which was planted. And then he says, and it's an amazing statement, look, the fields are white to harvest. It's time to harvest. As he told them, he goes, you guys know harvest isn't for another 4 months. So you're just waiting for harvest to come. He said, if you can look carefully, you will see harvest opportunities everywhere. And you need to go where the fields are white to harvest. Nobody would have thought for a spiritual harvest, let's start at a lonely well in Samaria with a woman of questionable repute. Now, who would do that? But it turned out, reaching that one woman, he reached a city and he had a harvest. Meantime, there are people in Jerusalem just trying to preach to the Jews and nothing's happening. In fact, he had been there and they weren't really listening to him. He would go to Galilee, his hometown, and for the most part, they wouldn't listen to him. So it turns out, sometimes the harvest is going to happen in Samaria. And it's a lesson for all of us. We sometimes really laud people for just sticking with something, whether it's working or not, just slaving away for months and years, and like, wow, what faithfulness. Where when Jesus sent his disciples out, he goes, you go to a town, if they don't receive you, brush the dust off your foot and move on. I think this is one of the skills that we are the least capable of applying in our lives. Not don't quit. It's like, when do you quit? When is it time to make a move? But our job is to find out where the fields are white to harvest and to do those things that are profitable, to do those things that are paying off. And if you are in the right place, you will end up experiencing that the fields are always white to harvest. It's just white to harvest somewhere. And if you're not willing to move, you're not going to find out where it is that you are actually effective. And Jesus saying to them, they're like, don't you want to eat? And he goes, this is more important to me than food. I have meat you don't even know about. Because doing the will of my Father, reaching out to people in the name of my Father is more important to me than feeding my stomach. And what a challenging lesson for all of us. that, you know, there's very few times when we forget to eat. There are other times when the only thing that gets us through what we're doing is thinking about the meal that's coming, like what's going to be next. When I start feeling like my life is pointless, all I can think about is eating something that might make me feel better. And it kind of works in the short term, but ultimately I lose sight of that which is most important. I wonder how many of us are actually taking the time to interrupt the flow of our lives to reach out to somebody. If it's just a friend to text them and say, hey, you doing okay? I'm praying for you. Or if it's to have a conversation that maybe you don't want to have, or to go play with kids when you have a lot of work to do or whatever. It's like, you know, are we willing to say this is that important? And so I just want to challenge you, what is it that eating is so important that you do it regularly, and there are other things that are way more important, but food is more important to you than that? Because no matter how busy you are, you usually manage to grab something to eat. This is a challenge to me. Food is important to me. It's never more important than when I'm really on right now I've been on a pretty good diet and I'm doing well, and that feels good, but I'm not going to sit here and tell you for 1 minute that when I see a donut, it doesn't look good to me. It was like, it killed me last Sunday. The kids are selling those donuts out there, and I was like, I would have given $500 for a donut. And I'm like, no, I'm not going to do it. But your stomach is a good way for you to gauge what matters, because food matters. And Jesus goes, there are things more important than that, that you ought to crave, that you ought to go, you know what? I haven't had a good conversation with someone in a while. I haven't shared about Jesus with someone in a while. Man, am I hungry for that? When do I desire that? Now, as Jesus talked to her and to the disciples, but with her, one of the things that really jumped out at me too is when he said, worship. You want to connect with God, but he said something that's shocking and radical to me. He said, worship isn't about a place. It's not about going to church. It's about a relationship at a spiritual level, a deep spiritual relationship with God. And that's what God wants. I mean, think about this for a month. God is looking for people to worship him. I'm looking for God, and there may be people here today who are like, yeah, man, I'm really looking. I'm really searching. I'm really seeking. Well, I'll tell you, somebody else who's seeking, it's God. He loves you. He wants to connect with you on the deepest level within your spirit. He is seeking for those to have that relationship with him. If you've never entered into a relationship with God, today is the day when you ought to do that. You might have come to church looking for God. Maybe not. Maybe you're just trying to make somebody happy, or it was the only way you could go to the Super Bowl party if you came to church beforehand. But I'll tell you what. He's been looking for you because he loves you. He wants to save you, and he wants to connect with you in a deep and a personal way. In just a minute, we're going to celebrate what we call communion, or the Lord's Supper. Jesus, before he went and died for the world, he gave his disciples some bread and said, when you take this unleavened bread, you take this little cracker and eat it, it's my body. It's broken for you. And when you drink this cup, it's my blood that was shed for you. In other words, do this regularly, he said. Do this to remember me. And so we've continued through a couple thousand years of church history to all over the world, in every place that names the name of Jesus, to say, I want to remember that. And that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper, because he told this to him, because I need to be reminded that he actually put his body on the line, that he shed his blood so that I could be forgiven. If you are here today and you've never received Jesus, man, communion would be an awesome time to do that, by the way, because he has been searching for you and he sees you right now. And if you feel something inside of you just going, oh shoot, what if this is true? What if this is real? I challenge you to just give him a chance. You don't have to understand everything about him. He doesn't have to answer every question that you have. But as they pass out the elements, take the little piece of bread, take the cup. We'll all hang on to them and eat them, drink them together. But when you take it in, just say, I don't know where I stand with you, but I believe you're looking for me. And I'm telling you right now, you found me today. I want you, I want your forgiveness. I want to connect with you on a deeper spiritual level. I need that kind of unconditional love. And as you partake, just let him save you. Let him love you. Let him receive you. Tell him you caught me. You caught up with me today. And all the rest of us who have already received Jesus, when we partake, we're just going, yep, it comes back to this. You died for me. You love me unconditionally, and you want to give me life. You want to work in my life, and I want to let you. It's a good time just to confess for all the things that have happened in our lives that became more important than the things that really matter. It's a chance for all of us to start fresh and clean. And that's why we love celebrating the Lord's Supper, because we remember the only thing that ultimately matters in all of history is what he did for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving yourself for us. Thanks for the beautiful example here in John 4. If you would come for a woman who had lived a life of failure, and you, it seemed like, had all the time in the world to talk with her, to interact with her. And then you chose to have your first missionary be a Samaritan woman who went to a Samaritan village, and your first revival to take place in what everybody else considered enemy territory. What a great reminder that is for us, that no place is out of reach, that the fields are white somewhere. Thank you for loving us. And for the people who this is kind of new information, they've never thought of it this way, that you're looking for them. Find them this morning. Help them to know they've been found. Their heart has been captured. And as they receive you, as they receive these elements, and as we all receive these elements, help us all to start over right here, right now. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.